Well, we are studying the Gospel of John, and we're currently in chapter 6. And in that chapter, one of the things that John tells about by quoting what Jesus has said is some of what you, I suppose, might call the complexities of our salvation. Jesus has just made a rather shocking statement, which we considered last Sunday. The statement was this: no one can, and he uses the word can, not the word will, no one can come to me. And if we were to stop there, I mean, we would be sunk. But it doesn't stop there. There's a caveat. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, drags him, tugs on him, hauls him in. That's what that word means. If Christ's listeners thought he was anxiously, nervously hoping that they would do him a favor and accept him and his teaching, they were wrong. Their rejection of him would be on their own heads, and they would perish in their sins by their own choice. But in no way would that frustrate God's eternal purposes. They would destroy their own souls by their own foolishness and their own choice. Not that Jesus wouldn't care about that. He cared so much, he came to this earth, leaving heaven, setting his own divine prerogatives, his own glory aside in a sense, veiling his glory, and coming to earth in the weakness of our humanity to die. That's how much he cared. He did care. He does care. God desires for no man to leave this life unredeemed. He does care, but he cares even more about God's will than man's welfare. He cares eminently, infinitely about man's welfare. But even more than that, he cares about God's will. Now, if you are a non-believer today, I can imagine that that could sound rather harsh, even hard-hearted to you. But from the perspective of the Bible, the real hardness of heart is that by which men and women reject and spurn Christ, the Christ who set aside his glory, came to earth and sacrificed his own life for other people. The world's rejection of Jesus and its hostility toward this beloved Savior who sought only to do his Father's will and redeem people from their own self-destructiveness with their sin, that's where the true hard-heartedness lies. Not in God, it's in man. If anyone, even the people we love most, put us on the horns of a dilemma and forced us to choose between them or Christ, if they gave us an ultimatum, either you choose Christ or you choose me, there's no choice there at all. We have to choose him because that's the measure of our love. And that's the measure of love Christ expects from his people. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Someday in heaven, every one of us will probably look around hoping to find someone who won't be there. Maybe our father. Maybe our mother. Maybe one of our children, our son or our daughter. And we will undoubtedly grieve at that moment over that. But we will grieve with full acceptance of God's will and purposes as being absolutely right and good and sovereign. We will accept their absence without complaint, knowing that by their own choice, they rejected the grace of Jesus Christ that was offered to them. We trust the Father to draw to Christ all those who should be saved according to his sovereign, eternal decree. there is a spurious kind of love that teaches people, you're okay, I'm okay. We don't agree on the issues of the soul and of salvation, but that's okay too. Let's just be pleasant, let's make nice, and let's act as if it's all going to work out in the end, in spite of the fact the Bible says it's not all going to work out in the end, that there will be people who go to heaven and there will be people who go forever, irrevocably, to hell. That kind of teaching that says that's okay treats immortal souls in the cruelest way possible because it deludes them with false assurance. It cries, peace, peace, when the reality is there is no peace between them and God. There's war. It's subtle, it's unseen, it's below the surface, but it's hot. It's war. That kind of attitude dances gaily and merrily with people who are inching their way toward hell under the devastating wrath of God. Our Lord warned people forthrightly that if they rejected Him, if they turned their backs on Him, they were repudiating their soul's only hope. But He also taught them with equal candor and equal forthrightness that if that happened, that they would reject Him because they had not been drawn to Him by the Father. Or as we will hear Him say today, He'll put it like this, that if they aren't taught of God, which means if they're not drawn by God, it's the same thing. If they're drawn by God, they're taught by God and vice versa. If that happens, then they have not been brought into the grace and power of God, to Jesus. In today's text, Jesus will show us both sides of this enigma or mystery that we just keep encountering in His words. On the one side, God sovereignly draws people to Jesus, pulls them to Jesus. Every single one He puts His hands on and pulls to Jesus, come to Jesus, and not one other person does, and not one He puts His hands on and draws to Jesus doesn't come. There is a one-to-one correlation there. But on the other side of the equation, we see man's own will involved, man's responsibility, and that is to believe in Jesus. You say it can't be both ways. Either God makes the choice or man makes the choice. Well, Scripture says both. On the one hand, you have God drawing us. And here in this passage we're going to look at this morning, it is pictured as God teaching a man. And God is the perfect teacher. He never misses a point. He never misses the goal of His teaching. He never comes short of His objective. Whatever He intends to accomplish in that person's life with His teaching, He does accomplish. But on the other side, you have our choosing by our own choice to believe. And here, that's going to be portrayed as our eating the bread of life, our choosing to consume the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We will find that Jesus ultimately says, all those who are taught or drawn by God will eat the bread of life. And all those who eat the bread have been drawn by God. All those who choose to eat the bread of life do so because they have been drawn by God, but they chose to do so. Let's look at the first side of that conundrum, that enigma, that to us mystery. That is God's sovereign role in our salvation. We see it in Jesus' words in John 6, verse 45. He says this, it is written in the prophets, and here he's probably referring to Isaiah 54, verse 13, but it's really kind of a paraphrase of that, as well as other passages in the Old Testament. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. There's our statement, taught of God. Everyone, every single one who has heard and learned because he's been taught by God from the Father. Every one of them comes to me. They will inevitably come to Jesus because they have been taught of God. Now, this verse explains the verse ahead of that, verse 44, which we looked at last time. It's where we ended last time, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God draws people by teaching them or instructing them. That's how he draws them. It's not simply that he flips a switch in their hearts and suddenly the moment before they were saying, "I don't believe in Jesus, I don't want anything to do with Jesus," suddenly the next moment they're saying, "Oh, I do, I love Jesus." No, there's a teaching process there. He constrains man to believe in Jesus, but he does so by giving him insight and illuminating his mind. It's more like the wooing of a lover than it is the manhandling of a wrestler. The person becomes totally convinced that he needs a Savior, and Jesus is the only one who can be that Savior. And this is just what the Old Testament prophets in their prophecies had predicted. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that God would put his law within his people. Before his law was over his people, it was on stone tablets, you know, waiting to be crushed on the head with that. God said he was going to put his law in them. In fact, he was going to write it on their hearts, inescapably. You can't get away from something that's now in you. Ezekiel 36 had prophesied that God would replace man's heart of stone with a new heart and a new spirit. And in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, God went on to say, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The beliefs learned by a newly regenerated individual with his new heart and new spirit, now capable of learning spiritual truth in a way he couldn't have before, apply directly to his heart. It's not theoretical stuff. It's not even theological stuff. It's truth that impacts his own heart. But what is it? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit teaches him that he's a greater sinner than he ever suspected or even imagined. That his soul is in great jeopardy because his sin has placed him at odds with Almighty God, the one who created the universe. That's not one you want to have as your enemy. He discovers he is that God's enemy. And the penalty for that enmity, he discovers, is death. Not simply physical death. Death after death. Second death. Eternal separation from God, the source of all life. And that's what he learns. That's what God convinces him of. He becomes so convinced of that, he feels doomed. Secondly, the Spirit teaches this poor soul that it's even worse than that, that there's nothing he can do to undo it, to become reconciled to God. There's nothing in himself he can do to change that horrible enmity he has with the creator of his soul, the one who sustains his existence in his eternal hands. Not a thing he can do. He needs a Savior. He needs someone outside himself, bigger and better than he is, who can do what he can't do, and that is get him reconciled with this God upon whom he's so dependent. Thirdly, the Spirit teaches him that God has authorized Jesus to be that one, to stand in his place as his Savior, enduring the penalty for his sin as his substitute. He also learns that Jesus has done so by dying on the cross. That was the real meaning of Jesus' death. Now, where has this frightened individual learned these wonderful truths? The answer is one word: God's Word. He may have read it, maybe in a hotel room or just reading it on his own. He may have heard someone preach a sermon about it on the radio or heard someone teach it. A Christian may have come to him and just shared these truths with him, but somehow he got exposed to the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10. Hebrews 4 says the word is, quote, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able, powerful enough to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you combine something living and active and sharp like that with the enlivened spiritual capacity of this sinner's newly regenerated heart, and then you add the Holy Spirit's work within him, illuminating his heart, you have an irresistible force for change within this person himself, transforming the man, preparing him to believe in Jesus. And this is how the Father draws and teaches souls unto salvation. And now God adds the seed of the gospel, the seed of his word, planted in this man's heart that's now plowed up like plowed ground that's been carefully prepared and cultivated by a farmer. The continuing influence of the word and the spirit acts like water, causing that seed which has the potential of life within it to germinate and burst forth in life within him and start growing in him. Now, Jesus says this whole wonderful process begins with hearing and learning. Hearing first. Hearing involves external communication, but also a God-given receptivity on the part of the sinner. This morning in Sunday school, we were listening to the testimony of a man named Mike, whom God put through the Vietnam War, prepared that heart. He'd heard it in the past and left the church as a child when he was about 13 and wanted nothing to do with Scripture or God or Jesus, and God put him through the Vietnam War in Vietnam, and it prepared his heart. That's what God does. Not necessarily in that exact way, but God knows exactly how to teach and prepare this heart, each heart, in its own special, unique way, using every experience in this person's life to prepare the heart so that it's like well-fertilized soil, cultivated soil, that's ready to nourish the seed of the gospel once it's planted there. He has a God-given receptivity. Jesus said repeatedly, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Why did he say that? Because not everybody, in fact, not even most people, have ears to hear spiritual truth. They're not prepared for it. They're close to it. You can throw it at them all day long, and it just glances off of them like water off a duck's back. They aren't capable of accurately appraising the true value of the words of Christ they're hearing. And so they just quickly dismiss it because they're too different. They've never heard words like this before. They're not what they expect to hear. They're different from what they've always heard is true and have thought is true. And so that lack of expectation means they just ignore it. They just blow it off. Now, hearing in and of itself will not save us, but it's the means by which the Holy Spirit does draw us to Jesus Christ as he enlightens our understanding. It has to begin with hearing. If the person never hears, he can never be saved. Which means we all have a responsibility to give them the truth so they hear it. But the second step is learning. And learning refers to internal understanding and acceptance. When someone truly learns the truths of God's word, he weaves them into the fabric of his own understanding. He relies on their truthfulness, and he begins to live by them. A person can read Scripture and go to church, hear it taught, and go home thinking he's now done his religious duty for the week, another week. But he may not have really learned the truth. He may not even really have heard it. If he wants to find Christ, he needs to hear it, but he needs to learn it as well. He needs to pray that the Holy Spirit will teach him through the word that he has heard. But when a person is drawn by the Holy Spirit, and when he's taught by God about the person and work of Jesus Christ, then he is compelled to bow his heart before Christ as his Savior and Lord. Now at this point, Jesus felt he needed to explain something. That being taught by God was not some sort of mystical experience involving direct contact with God the Father. It's not. We do not have contact with God the Father other than through God the Son. So in verse 46, Jesus says this, "Not that everyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God," referring to himself, Jesus there is speaking. "He has seen the Father. He has seen him, and he is the only one who has seen the Father. No one but Christ himself, who came directly from the Father, has ever seen the Father. Never. No one has had direct experience with God the Father ever." So that every time and any time God appears in any form in the Bible, it's always the second person of the Godhead you're seeing there, not God the Father, not the first person of the Godhead. You say, well, what about the burning bush? In Exodus, I think it's 2 or 3, it's one of those two. Wasn't that God the Father? No. Moses came up to that burning bush and he was caught by the fact that it wouldn't burn up. It just kept burning and burning and burning and burning. And it turns out that bush speaks. Well, it's God speaking to Moses. Who is it? God the Father or God the Son? God the Son. The second person of the Godhead. The Logos. Not God the Father. Oh, what about the time in Genesis 18 when God appeared to Abraham, the chapter before he goes and destroys Sodom? Who was that? God the Son, not God the Father. Well, what about before that, in Genesis 15, when God gives Abraham a vision and he appears to Abraham as a smoking oven and as a flaming torch? Who was that? God the Son. Well, what about the time in Exodus 19 when God appears as a pillar of cloud and fire to Israel at Sinai? Who is that? God the Son. What about in the Garden of Eden when God walked and talked with Adam in the cool of the day? God the Son. You see in the pattern here? I mean, it's almost inescapable. It's always God the Son. How do we know it's not God the Father? Because John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." All we know about God is through the Son. Everything man knows about God the Father, he's either learned from the written Word of God, the Bible, or the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And that's enough for us, because Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Why? The Father and the Son are one. There is one God made up of three persons. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. When God the Father draws a person to Jesus, he does so indirectly through the Holy Spirit, who teaches that person through the inward instruction in his or her heart. So that is the first side of this enigma, this mystery of our salvation. God draws a person who hears and learns by teaching the person's heart, spiritual truth, through the Holy Spirit. And now we look at the other side. That's salvation from God's perspective. He draws us to Jesus. We believe in Jesus, we become saved. Now the other side. Our part. Man's role in his own salvation. And that is he who eats. This is the other side of the enigma. Between God's irresistibly and sovereignly drawing and teaching people to Jesus and man's own choosing to believe. You see, if you get really comfortable with the first part, God sovereignly elects and calls, chooses and draws and teaches the person, you think you've got it all settled, then you got to say, okay, wait a minute, there's another side. And I honestly, frankly, don't know how to put those two sides together. But I know they're both there. God knows, and I can trust Him with the information, but I can't resolve it all and manipulate it all in my own thinking and come to a good conceptual understanding of how the whole thing fits together. I don't know. God knows. I trust Him with that knowledge. Although we don't precisely understand how the two sides of this enigma match up and fit together, we do know that every single one of those whom the Father draws to Jesus and teaches will choose to believe in Christ without exception. Every one of them. No exceptions. No one falls through the cracks. Impossible. Can't happen. And Jesus is going to portray the believers doing so by this beautiful image of that person choosing to eat the bread of life, Jesus Himself. Verse 47 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. If there are 10 verses you're going to memorize and have at hand because you want to be able to share them with someone who needs to hear the gospel, this should be one of those verses. Truly, truly, Jesus speaking here, I say to you, he who believes has, present tense, has eternal life. Not will have. Not he believes and then he gets eternal life. No, it can't be that way. Because before he believed, he didn't have life. He was dead. Dead people don't believe anything. You can't persuade them of a thing. Truly, I say to you, he who believes, he's received belief, he's received the capacity from God who has drawn and taught him the ability to believe, he who believes has eternal life. Now, let's take this apart a little bit. It's so rich. We can't just skim over this. Let's look at the first two words. Truly, truly. These first two words in this statement declare the great authority with which Jesus says that those whom God draws will inevitably believe in Christ. Truly, truly means indisputably, infallibly, immutably. This is true because Jesus Himself has declared it to be true. And His word is the ultimate ground of truth and therefore of our faith. People of the world may cast doubts upon Jesus' character or His claims or His words, but a true believer does not do that. Our certainty about our immortal souls rests on the conviction that every single word Jesus spoke and says to us is absolutely true. Our own judgment may mislead us. Our senses may trick us. Our emotions are as notoriously unreliable as the winds and the waves. But our immovable foundation of rock-solid truth is the word of our Lord, Jesus Christ. I was talking yesterday with a man about the truth and the authority for truth. And he was referring to the authority, the written authority, the book of another religion. And he said, but you know, you can't believe everything in there because it was only written by a man. And I would agree with that. And I told him, but there is one book that you can believe every letter of every syllable of every single word in that book. And that is the Bible, because that was written by God, and God makes no mistakes. Whatever Jesus said is the Word of God. Now, Christ says and adds to, verily, verily, the words, I say to you, staking His own reputation and character on the assertion that what he's about to say is utterly true. Every professed Christian must believe it. If they don't believe it, they don't simply reject the statement, they reject the one who stated it, they reject Jesus himself. Because he puts so much stock in this. He takes such personal responsibility for the veracity of this statement. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, surveys show that, or I think we can safely conclude that, and say that. He doesn't say, the evidence clearly indicates that. No. What he says is, truly, truly, I say to you, leaving us no choice but either to believe this or call him either mistaken at best or a liar at worst. He puts us at that point where those are our only choices. Now, what is this statement about whose truthfulness and reliability Jesus is so insistent, so emphatic? What is the statement? Six words. He who believes has eternal life. Well, who is he talking about? Who is this person who believes? The same ones he's just been talking about. The same one the Father has taught and drawn. The same one who heard and learned of his own sinfulness and of the purpose for Christ's coming into this world. The one who's heard about the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, his sufferings, his perfection, his offices, his power. That person is the one who believes. And that person, therefore, has eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he insists is true. This person has also learned of the blessings Jesus came to shower upon those who, because they have come to believe in him, have formed a loving relationship with him. People like this do more than hear the truth. They learn it. But they do more than learn it. They believe it. And in believing it, they become themselves different kinds of people. We call believers. Beyond hearing and learning that Jesus is God's appointed Savior from sin, they place their faith in him to save, catch this, them from sin. They don't simply say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for sinners and he saved souls. No, that's not what they say. They say, I believe Jesus died for me and he has saved my soul. It's very personal. They trust his blood to cleanse them from sin, and they trust nothing else. They add nothing else to the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus plus my good works. No, 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 not that. The blood of Jesus plus the fact I've been baptized. No, 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 not that. One thing, I trust the death of Jesus, the bloody death of Jesus, because that's what I have believed in. They choose to believe that Christ's righteousness imputed to them makes them righteous in the eyes of God. They don't say, I don't feel righteous. I feel anything but righteous. Therefore, I have doubts that God looks at me and sees me as righteous. I don't see me as righteous. Therefore, I can't believe God sees me as righteous. And by the way, I don't actually believe. Therefore, I have eternal life. They don't say any of that stuff. They have come to a point in their lives in which they have simply decided to believe that Jesus has said, he who believes has eternal life, and that is finally and ultimately true. They trust that statement more than they trust themselves or their own feelings. Now, some people might counsel us that to count on Jesus' promise too heavily is really just to set ourselves up for disappointment. But any statement based upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus is absolutely certain. And our certainty of it will never come up to the level of the certainty of that statement itself, its own inherent veracity and reliability. Others might argue that such wholehearted belief is really foolhardy. In fact, it's presumption on our part. But we ask the question, is it presumptuous? To believe that something Jesus said is true? No. The real presumption would be for us to question anything he said as being anything but absolutely true. That's presumption. Thinking it might not be true. No, you're presuming it is true because he is true. Now, Jesus describes the wholehearted faith of those who receive eternal life by this beautiful image of eating the bread of life. Here's what it means. This is the other side we're looking at. This is man's responsibility side of this equation, this mystery. It's wholeheartedly buying in and eating the bread of life. Verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this takes us back to verse 35 where he said that statement and then elaborated on it a little bit. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The crowd that had followed Jesus from the eastern shore of Lake Galilee had compared him in a negative way with Moses. They had said, Jesus, you've done something Moses did, but it's not quite up to snuff. It's not quite as good as the way Moses did it. Moses gave our forefathers bread for 40 years, and it came right out of heaven. It was manna, heavenly bread. They implied that Jesus hadn't quite done as good. They had merely fed 5,000, not the whole nation of Israel. And he'd fed them barley bread, not heavenly bread. And so that was far less impressive. Jesus, just keep trying. You'll make it. We want to encourage you. You're just not quite there yet. You're not quite as good as Moses. Jesus clarifies their own thinking. He declares that he himself is the bread of eternal life, giving and sustaining a form of life within believers that is far superior to anything their forefathers ever had while they were living in tents in the wilderness, and which, while they were being sustained by this daily dose of manna. There was no eternal life in manna. In fact, there was not even everlasting life in manna. So in verse 49, Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, period. Though manna could sustain physical life for a little while, it did not bestow everlasting life on anybody. They all died. And it could never have given them eternal life. That was proven conclusively by the fact that all those who ate that manna in the wilderness died. That being the case, manna is obviously not God's bread of life from heaven. It could neither keep people alive physically, nor could it provide eternal life for their souls. On the other hand, forming a relationship with Jesus through reaching out to him by faith not only gives people eternal life, but forever sustains that life within them, keeps them alive. Not only gives them a shot of life, real life, eternal life, abundant life, it continues to sustain that life as they continue to eat the bread. Verse 50. Jesus speaking in verses 50 and 51. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, Jesus says, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, my fleshly body which is to be sacrificed for sin. That's the bread of life. Jesus is the living bread who has life within himself and who is eaten spiritually as people appropriate him by faith, taking him into their hearts and into their lives. That is their assurance of eternal life. Here then is the other side of the enigma. God does draw and teach souls about Christ, but man must take him in by faith, just as the Israelites ate manna. Or as Jesus himself has just said in verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. We know from Ephesians 2 where that belief, where that faith came from. God gave it to them. We've seen it in the first half of our own text that he provides it by teaching us about our sin and about Christ as the Savior. But it's our responsibility to take all this in, to assimilate it, to completely trust it, and to live by its truth. In other words, to believe it. These are really just two sides of the same truth. And we have to hold both sides of them together in that tension that we don't fully understand, not allowing one to override and preempt the other either direction. There is a special beauty in the metaphor by which Jesus described himself as the bread of life. And I want to spend the next few minutes exploring that. First of all, consider the process by which we get our bread, because it's all very significant and it's all very instructive. Isaiah 53 said this, prophesied of Christ, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Christ's bloody crucifixion was the culmination of a whole lifetime of rejection and affliction. Jesus' whole life was a story of grief, which is wonderfully pictured in a grain of wheat as it's turned into bread that can sustain our own lives on this earth. First, the wheat is thrown onto the ground, just as Jesus was sent from heaven down to earth. And there it vanishes from view for a while as its roots begin to grow. Jesus, too, vanishes from sight in Scripture from the age of 12 until he suddenly reappears and is baptized by John the Baptist and is ready to start his ministry. Eventually, the wheat springs up. It grows and it ripens. And then it's cut down. It's flailed, it's threshed, it's milled, and it's ground into a fine powder that we call what? Flour. It's made into dough, it's baked with fire into a loaf of bread, and it's finally eaten, providing nourishment to all those who take it in. And in a similar way, Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Just as the wheat seed has to die before it can sustain man's life, Christ died, and in so doing, gives us eternal life and sustains it. There's a second beautiful aspect of this analogy of the bread of life. In order to derive any benefit from bread, you have to eat it. You have to get it into you. Because simply rubbing a loaf of bread on your stomach or on your head or on your heart won't do you a bit of good. By the same token, if your soul is to feed on Jesus, you have to get him into your heart. He won't do you any good outside. Contemplating doctrinal truth about him is a good thing to do as far as that's concerned. But you can starve to death spiritually with a brain full of facts about Jesus and his life. Eating the bread of life is not simply thinking about Jesus as the God-man who died to save people from their sin. It is personalizing that truth. Thinking of him not as the Savior, but as my Savior. who died to save me from my sin. It's committing myself to Him, trusting Him alone to save my soul. It is surrendering to Him, not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. His being my Lord means I'm His servant. Servants do what their lords ask of them. It is resting in the truth that not only did He love mankind so much that He came to earth and died for mankind, it goes beyond that and says He loved me so much that He came to earth and died for me. It's crying out as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God," not "Lord God," "My Lord, my God," personalizing it. It's saying, in the death of Jesus, I rest as the only reason why God should forgive my iniquities and sinfulness. I trust that He is the bread of life and that He has given me eternal life because I've done the one thing He's asked me to do, believe in Him. It's particularly appropriate, I think, that we should study this particular text on a communion Sunday like this when we celebrate Jesus giving literal bread to His disciples in the upper room and saying to them, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And yet communion is really only one of many pictures of how our souls feed on Christ. It is not as those who think, who call this a sacrament. This is not a sacrament. They believe that there is a sacrament, that communion is a sacrament, that by taking this bread, you are actually taking the literal body of Jesus Christ through transubstantiation. So much so that if you were to take communion in their church, they would not allow you to touch the bread. Why? Because you might drop it. And if you dropped it, you're dropping the literal body of Jesus Christ on the ground. And not only will they not let you touch it, but put it on your tongue, they'll put a plate under it in case it falls. We don't believe that. We believe this is an ordinance. This is a command from Jesus to us, which sets forth in the form of an object lesson the great truth that we've seen this morning, that we have eternal life sustained within us by virtue of Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross. Our souls meditate and feed on that truth, not just at communion, but whenever we hear the gospel preached or taught, or when we read about it in books, or when we sing about it together in our songs and hymns, or when we pray as a congregation in our prayer, we're including gratitude for the gospel, for what Christ has done for us in a corporate act of worship. We're feeding on the bread of life as we do that. If our souls are properly prepared, they often feast on this ultimate display of God's love for us, Christ's death. Even Jesus' prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," reminds us our souls have a daily hunger that needs to be fed, and only Jesus, the bread of life, can meet that need. He sustains us. So we do it all the time. And yet communion is one of our choicest reminders that our souls, which were once dead, have been brought to life and quickened by Christ. It reminds us of the wondrous things Jesus has done for us, and we find rich food for our souls in these truths. Our most delightful feast is found in remembering Christ's death and resurrection around His table. God has made an unbreakable covenant of salvation with us. And it was that covenant to which Jesus referred in the upper room when He passed the cup of red wine around among the apostles, the first believers, the first Christians. And He said to them, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." That covenant, symbolized by the cup we share this morning in communion, is the picture of God's meeting place with sinful men and women. What is that meeting place? The blood of Christ's death. As we take it into ourselves, we are reminded that Jesus has put away the enmity that once existed between us and Almighty God, and He has done so by His death. When He cried, "It is finished," the enmity, the hostility, the anger of God toward us was spent. It was finished. It ended. And we were reconciled to God. Let's close in prayer, and then there's one more scripture passage I want to remind you of. Lord Jesus, what a feast this is for us, to find reassurance and sustenance for our souls, that by simply believing in You, we have eternal life. We can't say we fully understand all the details of this, how we are drawn and taught by God, and yet we see it happening in other people's lives and in our own lives. We don't want to fall on either side of this equation and ignore the other side. We fully acknowledge that we are drawn by You, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. And we don't. We don't boast a bit. You drew us. You get the credit. You get the glory. We get none. We ask for none. And yet on that other side of the equation, You've called us to chew on and eat and swallow and assimilate the truth that You are the bread of life. And we acknowledge that we are sustained day by day by eating that bread, feasting on the truth that You have died to save our souls. And so we do. We praise You, Jesus, for being our Savior, for making us Your people and making Yourself our Savior. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name.